We are going to be in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. We are going to be wrapping up Acts chapter 19 by going through verses 21 through 24. But one of the things that I think that the book of Acts deals with, because the book of Acts is, it is referred to in the Bible, the title, I guess, that it's given is the Acts of the Apostles. Some have said it is the Acts of Paul the Apostle. I've told you before, I believe very firmly that it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we are watching the Holy Spirit on the move and work through people, culture, things, and making a difference in the world. And one of the things that we as a church have to be looking at is how should the church deal with culture? And we're going to see a little bit of that today in our text. You know, it's interesting to me that people will say, particularly in this season, and people will point to the fact that there are limitations on gatherings and that sort of thing, and they'll refer to that as persecution of the church. And I suppose in some senses it might be. But when I look around at the persecution that's taking place in the world, that's taking place in the churches in some parts of the world, it's hard to imagine them looking at us and saying, "You mean they won't let you sing? And you are referring to that as persecution? Do you mean that only 25% of your building capacity can meet, and that's persecution?" I suppose in some senses it is, but we have to keep the bigger picture in mind. And one of the things that I think we really have to keep in mind is that we pray for revival all the time. We should be praying for revival. We should be praying for a dramatic move of the Holy Spirit to sweep through the church every day, all the time. And historically, and history repeats itself, historically, when the church experiences the greatest times of revival is usually during or shortly after a period of persecution, in whatever form that might be. So as we pray for revival, be ready for the fact that there's going to be resistance to that. And resistance may well come in the form of persecution. And I believe that there may well come a time when preaching biblical truth will be deemed to be hate speech. I think we're drawing closer and closer to that. I think when we talk about the truths of the Bible and what the Bible very clearly says and what the gospel message very clearly is, there are going to be those that for very particular strategic reasons are going to want to refer to that as hate speech. Because if they can refer to it as hate speech, then you can watch some things happen. Maybe it's criminal, maybe there's civil penalties, maybe there's whatever. But we have to be ready for it. We have to be ready for this to rear its ugly head. And I think that one of the areas that we have to be ready for it to rear its ugly head in is the messages that we preach, the things that we say. The world is doing everything it can to set aside, discount, and destroy biblical truth. And one of the things that I do see happening, and I believe we are beginning to see a fairly rapid increase in it, is a rise of fear in the church. It is going to be harder and more costly to be bold and to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And fear is going to cause many, at a minimum, to throttle back, if not to remain silent altogether. And I think we're watching that happen now, all around us. But I also want us to be very clear that as bold as Paul is, as bold as we see him being in his letters and in the book of Acts, one of the things that we have to remember about Paul is as bold as he was, Paul always spoke the truth, but Paul always spoke the truth out of a place of love. Paul speaks the truth, but he speaks the truth in love. What we will see in our text for today is a picture of how Christians fit into a culture that is headed in a different direction. A different direction from where we think it should go, a different direction from where we want it to go. So our text for today is Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. And now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now remember, as we talked about before, when we're talking about the way, that is what Christianity is referred to in the book of Acts. And it is a title for Christianity that I like, quite frankly, better than Christianity. Because it's the way. There's one way. And that one way is Jesus. So in many ways, I like the term way better than just Christian. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with a workman in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." Now there's a point, we're coming up to a verse here that I want you to remember, verse 40. "For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Paul is wrapping up his time in Ephesus. It has been the longest time that he will spend anywhere. And he probably is feeling pretty good about the way things have gone. So Paul resolves in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. Now, if we could have the map for just a second. Because it's interesting here. Paul is in Ephesus. He wants to go down to Jerusalem. But first, he's going to go back to Macedonia. We're not really told why. He's going to go backtrack to Macedonia, and then go on to Jerusalem. Now, the reality of this is what Paul wants to do is Paul knows that an offering for the church in Jerusalem is necessary. The church in Jerusalem is suffering, and that offering is being gathered back in Macedonia. That's why he sent some of his boys on ahead to Macedonia to start that process of gathering up. So he fully intends to take this offering and then take it back to Jerusalem. And then he says, "And after I have been there, I must also see Rome." Now, it's interesting that what's said here is that Paul is resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and then go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." One of the things that Paul has shown us in the book of Acts is Paul listens to the Holy Spirit in terms of where he should be going. He wanted to go into Ephesus before and was prevented by the Holy Spirit from doing it. So when Paul says he's resolved in the Spirit, that means he's listening to the Holy Spirit and is being guided by the Spirit in this whole journey. And we see in verse 22 that Paul has sent Timothy and Erastus on to Macedonia while he stays for a bit in Ephesus and wraps things up. But before Paul can get his goodbyes out of the way, it kind of sounds like there's a long goodbye going on there, and there probably is. Paul spent a lot of time there. Paul's done a lot of ministry in Ephesus, so he's going to say goodbye. But before he can say goodbye, he gets wind of a disturbance that's broken out. And we see that in verses 23 through 27. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with a workman in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship." Paul has in effect threatened the Ephesian culture, and he most certainly has affected certain aspects of the economy. One of the things that you have to remember is as much as these guys are whining about Artemis, what they're really worried about is economics. The spark that starts, that will start, the riot in Ephesus is similar to the event in Philippi in which the owners of a slave girl with the power of divination become really hacked off after Paul drives the demon from her, and in doing so, he eliminates her source of income. We saw it in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. Demetrius is a silversmith, and he makes little miniature copies of Artemis and the temple. They are things people will use in their worship. If you want to see something similar, if you go to the Holy Land today, there's a ton of little booths and little merchants all around religious sites and religious shrines selling little miniature copies. I mean, it's true not just in the Holy Land, but in Greece and in Rome. You go to a historical site, you can buy a little replica of the Colosseum. You can buy little olive wood crosses in Jerusalem. You can do all of those kinds of things, and people will grab onto those as kind of part of their worship. And if you have it just as a little souvenir, okay. But if you consider it actively to be part of your worship, I suppose that's a bit of a problem. But Demetrius is making silver copies of this. And one of the things that's really interesting is a lot of people would buy these silver copies of the temple and then give them as offerings. And one of the things that archaeologists will tell you is they haven't found any of these little silver copies of the temple. And it's because the priests in the temple weren't using them to worship. They were melting them down and taking the silver and going out and using it as currency. So it wasn't a big religious event for the priests in the temple, but it was for the people who came there. And it's a very big business for these craftsmen involved in similarly profiting from Ephesian idolatry. Demetrius is watching his sales drop. He's watching this hit to his bottom line, and it is Paul's fault. Demetrius realizes that most of these people aren't going to care that his business is suffering. That's not what people are going to care about. If Demetrius's business is off, people are not going to get worked up about that. They don't care if he's losing money. So what Demetrius is going to try to do is twist this into an attack by Paul on the culture and an attack by Paul on the temple. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship. We saw that in verse 27. Now, if you think about it, this attack on Paul, like every other attack that's been made that we've seen throughout the book of Acts, is really a testimony of his effectiveness in terms of what he's doing. There would not be the push to try to stop Paul at the level that there is unless what Paul was doing was working. And you see, Demetrius and these guys are saying, look, what this guy is doing is having its effect. People are not worshiping the idols the way that they used to. We got to stop this guy. So sometimes the biggest objection is really the biggest affirmation of what's being said. Where Demetrius is really headed with this is an effort to tie it into the cultural identity of the Ephesians. And then maybe he can drum up the support necessary to get rid of these guys. And it looks like the plan is coming together, as we see in verse 28 and 29. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions, or Paul's companions in travel. Now, there is something that I want you to grab onto here. And that is very clearly that when the gospel touches lives and changes people, there will be consequences. And very often those consequences are unintended in the eyes of many. Paul has preached the gospel and he's preached it far and wide. And as a result, people are coming to belief in Jesus Christ. And as a result, trade and merchandise at the temple of the goddess Artemis has taken a hit. When we get busy, when people in the church get busy and start telling people about the gospel and lives are transformed and lives are saved, then the casinos, the pornography industry, the abortion clinics, the drug dealers, the alcohol stores are all going to take a hit. And it may not be that we are stepping out to specifically damage pornography, the pornography industry. When I tell somebody about Jesus, I'm not sitting there saying, well, what I really want to affect is the drug dealers. I really want to affect the casinos. I really want to affect the pornography industry. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I want people to know Jesus. But guess what? When they know Jesus and they start to go through the process of sanctification, all of a sudden, the drugs, the alcohol, the pornography, whatever it might be, start to take a hit. That may not be the intended consequence, but it's very clearly a consequence, intended or not. Now, saying that, if you or anyone you know has a drug, alcohol, pornography, or abortion story, and many of us do, don't ever accept the lie that the sin that you have been involved with in your past is too big for God's forgiveness. Because that is exactly what the enemy wants to convince the world of. There is no God. But if you're going to insist on believing in God, please understand something. He's never going to forgive you. He's never going to love you. You're never going to be his. You're never going to be adopted into the family of God because the things that you've done are so big and so bad, they're beyond redemption. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. God will forgive. God will restore. God will redeem no matter what the situation is. No matter what it is, if you come to Jesus, lay it at the cross, repent of what you have, of your sin, forgiveness is there waiting for you at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. So don't accept the lie of the world that you're beyond hope, because nobody is. The gospel changes us, and when we are changed, we will then have the opportunity to change and impact the culture around us. Now, verses 28 through 34. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some in the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The crowd that is formed is now fully in a frenzy. Demetrius and his craftsmen buddies have whipped the entire city of Ephesus into an uproar. They find a couple of Christians, Gaius and Aristarchus. We don't know if they are specifically looking for Christians, we're not told that, or they just happen to find them along the way. But they know who they are, and they grab them and take them to the city theater, which is a massive outdoor amphitheater designed to seat 25,000 people. Now, think about this for a second. What would it be like to be one of those two guys? There's this huge crowd. They're in a frenzy, and they've just grabbed you up off the street and taken you into an outdoor amphitheater with 25,000 people. You're in the middle of a crowd, but my guess is you feel pretty alone. That can happen. You can be in the midst of a crowd and feel alone. You can be in the midst of a mob and feel very threatened and being very afraid. And I guess the question is, have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt alone and afraid because of what's going on around you? I think we all have. And Paul hears about what has happened to his traveling buddies, and he wants to go among the crowd to help them. I have to think, in some senses, Paul kind of sees this as an opportunity. Hey, there's going to be 25,000 people at the amphitheater. They're trying to tear me apart, trying to tear my pals apart, my road dogs apart. Maybe I can tell them about Jesus. Because Paul takes every opportunity to tell people about Jesus. And I think he's probably thinking maybe this is an opportunity. But his disciples, his followers, would not let him go. And his friends, the Asiarchs, urge him not to go into the theater as well. Now, the Asiarchs, there's no indication that they are believers. In fact, the title is actually for somebody who is an elected Roman official. And Paul, as you know, was Roman. So there's probably, Paul is not to that point yet where he's seen as a threat to the government of Rome. After all, he's Roman. So whether they're believers or not, we don't know. There's every reason to believe they're probably not. And it's much more kind of a, if we keep Paul in check and we keep our eye on him and watch him, then the civil disobedience that we're worried about is lessened. Paul was sometimes kind of, the result of his preaching was civil disobedience, or uproar. But he himself was not calling for revolution. So Paul is not seen in many ways by the Roman government as a troublemaker. But they are concerned for his safety. But Paul apparently takes the advice and doesn't go in. And that's kind of unusual for Paul. We don't normally see Paul avoiding an opportunity to confront a situation, to deal with a situation, to tell the world about Jesus. We don't see that very much, if at all. But the Holy Spirit's leading undoubtedly played a part in Paul's decision. The Holy Spirit has work for Paul to do. And the Holy Spirit knows full well how this is going to play out. And in fact, how it has to play out. How it needs to play out. Now in verse 32, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Now, newsflash for you, that's the definition of a mob. They don't even know why they're there. They don't know why they're cutting up a fuss. I mean, this is kind of like a bar fight. This is some people in a bar who just decide that they're angry at each other, and they start to throw down. I mean, that's kind of how bar fights go, so I'm told. So, anyway, you look at mobs. You look at the mobs we're seeing today. Most really have no coherent reason for why they are there. They are just looking for something to be outraged about to fuel their anger and to justify their destruction. It's really the devil's playground. There's a great quote about mobs from Benjamin Franklin. A mob's a monster. Heads enough, but no brains. And that kind of sums it up. Luke tells us that the majority were really worked up, yelling all kinds of stuff, with really no idea of why they were there. And that's a mob. A mob doesn't need a reason to gather, just an opportunity. And in verse 33, we see that some of the crowd, the Jews, prompted Alexander to try to intervene. Now, it may seem like Alexander is trying to intervene to be helpful. He's motioning with his hand. He wants kind of the crowd to calm down. Most commentators agree that the reason Alexander's being prompted to get up and kind of try to get everybody's attention is that what Alexander's going to say is, hey, these Christians, they're not with us. Whatever you think about them, don't put that on us. We're Jews. We're not agitators like these Christians are. So once I have your attention, what I'm going to tell you is we're not with them. Do with them what you'd like. And in verse 34, we see that all it took for this crowd to take off on a two-hour rant, chanting together in one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, was the knowledge that Alexander's a Jew. That's how much they hate the Jewish people. This is anything but their culture, anything but the way they see life is a source of revulsion for them. Their hatred for the Jews was that great. Now, it's also a lesson for us, I think, about zeal. There's no question that a two-hour rant, all in one voice, which means they're all shouting it together, a two-hour rant demonstrates plenty of zeal. And zeal is often pointed to as proof somehow that a cause or a thing is accurate or justifiable. The reality is that zeal is great, but sometimes you can have all the zeal in the world and you can still be wrong. And these folks are wrong. In verses 35 through 41. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The town clerk, now who the town clerk really is kind of the equivalent of the mayor. He takes control and calms the crowd. I mean, dude earned his keep this day. I mean, this is a huge crowd. And this guy stands up and calms them down. Nothing anybody else had been able to do. He earned his wage for this day. And he points out that they all know. He says, look, you all know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. The stone that fell from the sky is undoubtedly a reference to a meteorite that fell down, hit the ground, and they often built temples on the sites where meteorites had hit. It was a belief that the gods had kind of come down at that location, kind of ridden the meteorite down, or the meteorite was a god, or whatever it is, and they would often incorporate that meteorite into a part of their temple and part of their temple worship. I mean, one of the things about Artemis is if you look at some of the depictions of Artemis, it's really a pretty grotesque thing. And it is a multi-breasted image of kind of this goddess of fertility. And most likely, they looked at this meteorite and somehow came to the conclusion that it looked kind of like their image of Artemis. But anyway, that's what he's talking about when he talks about a stone from the sky, sacred stone from the sky. And he points out that since this is obvious, they ought to just calm down. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. And he is making the point that if the craftsmen have a gripe, they should just use the regular system. The system's in place. There are proconsuls to judge these disagreements. You have a system in place. And then he kind of has his mic drop moment by telling them, and I told you to remember this in verse 40, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. Why is it a mic drop moment? And why do I believe that it is a Holy Spirit orchestrated moment? Ephesus was what was known as a free city. It was under the control of Rome, but the civic leaders were all Ephesians. They were allowed to act pretty autonomously, unless they did something or allowed something that was crazy, like rioting. Rioting would have brought the Roman garrisons in which, and that would have brought an end to the free city status for Ephesus. It would have brought the end to power, position, commerce, a lot of things that these guys, you craftsmen that want to make your little idols to the Temple of Artemis, watch how that's effective if you bring in the Roman legions to control what's going on. You want to talk about limitations and hindrances? Just wait till that jumps off. So there's a lot of reason why these people do not want to lose their free city status. So help for the Christian community comes from an incredibly unlikely source: Roman law, or fear of the Roman law. I mean, look at how this has repeated itself. The pattern has repeated itself. Like the magistrates in Philippi in chapter 16, verses 35 through 39, and Gallio in Corinth. Chapter 18, verses 14 through 17. This clerk is the instrument that provides protection for the disciples. And as in the other two instances, he is motivated not by an interest in the message of Paul, but in the maintaining of civic peace and the keeping of Roman law. But that is a situation that is providentially used by God to accomplish his plan and purpose. God orchestrated it all. The town clerk quiets the crowd and they disperse. But was what the town clerk was saying really true? Are Paul and his boys really neither sacrilegious or blasphemers of our goddess? I mean, that may be technically true. We don't know. That may be technically true for Gaius and Aristarchus. I mean, maybe they weren't talking out loud. And one of the things in terms of sacrilegious is part of that term means stealing from the temple. So that's true. Paul and his boys didn't go in and steal things from the temple for the value that was in them. But is what he's saying true, or is he really just saying whatever he needs to in order to quell the riot and preserve the cultural status quo? Paul has made it very clear that Artemis isn't the god and should not be worshipped. That would seem to be blasphemous and sacrilegious, at least in the eyes of the Ephesians. The point here is that when Paul sees error, when Paul sees false teaching and false religion, he addresses it. He doesn't shirk away from it and run. He doesn't pretend it's okay. He deals with it. He confronts the error, exposes it, and then follows up with truth. Truth in love. Demetrius clearly thought that Paul was being sacrilegious and blasphemous. If you look back at verse 26, he points out that Paul is affecting people all over Asia, and then he quotes Paul in his argument. Gods made with hands are not gods. Paul says it clearly in 1 Corinthians 8:4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. When Paul is in Athens speaking before the intellectual elite in the Areopagus, Paul argues in Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 30, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Look, as uncomfortable as it might be, you can't teach God's word. You can't preach God's word without speaking about error. It would be really great and really convenient if you didn't have to. But there is a whole bunch of twisted theology that people have been taught over the long history of the church, and it's wormed its way in. Some of it is from twisting scripture. I mean, there's a mug that I'm going to buy for myself at some point in time. I'm not going to get the t-shirt because it's a little too bold. But it basically says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Because quite frankly, that's a verse that's taken out of context a lot. And so I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Sometimes it's just been made up. The important thing is that we speak the truth. We speak the truth in love. But in this world today, we must speak the truth. We can't shirk it. We can't avoid it. We can't get around it. We can't minimize it. We can't justify it. We can't justify our existence by saying, well, let's just not talk about that. Because that opens the door wide. We worry about what's going to happen. We worry about what's going to happen in our world. We talked at the outset, we talked about persecution and the effect on the church. Do you know the status of the Temple of Artemis right now? It doesn't exist. Do you know the status of the old city of Ephesus now? It doesn't exist. There's ruins, but it isn't one of the wonders of the world anymore in terms of the temple. But you know what still does exist? The gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ is still being proclaimed every day, all around the world, because the gospel of Jesus Christ lives on. The things of man are destroyed and go away. The religions created by man will ultimately fade away. But Jesus Christ will never fade away. Do not allow your perspective of what God is doing to be limited by culture. It would be really easy, and this is the point. Paul doesn't ever compromise. Paul doesn't ever waffle. It may be painful. He may be stoned. He may be thrown in jail, but he's not going to compromise the truth in order to make life easier for him. So when we say that we're going to justify not taking a stand, look, I'm not one of these people that's going to stand up and say, we got to take a stand on everything, and we got to die for everything. I mean, but when we're talking about things of Jesus, we have to be willing to take a stand for the truth, and we have to take a stand that's real and serious and legitimate and willing to be at risk over it. We are going to be swimming against culture. We are promised that. We are promised that we are going to be swimming against culture. And converting to Christianity is often not only a switch of religious worship, but it's also a total shift in cultural identity. And people around us don't like that and don't want it to happen. Look, when I became a believer, I mean, there'd been a gap of time, but Debbie and I had not gone out long before we got married, and I became a believer right after we were married. And look, I had some running dogs who kind of liked playtime after we went out fishing and things like that. They liked going out and, you know, drinking it up and that kind of stuff. And when all of a sudden now one of the dogs is not part of the pack anymore, there's some pushback. And that's minimal. Think about the people that are involved, that are a major customer of a dope dealer, that are major, you know, they're just spending tons of money on all kinds of mess. And all of a sudden, now this person's a believer. You're talking about a major shift in cultural identity, and people don't want it to happen. There are consequences as a result of our faith. They may not be as dramatic as the casting out of a demon, but there are consequences nonetheless. And that's okay. That's a good thing. Look at the big picture and see what God is doing. Allow yourself to be transformed. Don't allow yourself to buy off on a lie that you can't be transformed. Don't allow yourself to buy off on the lie that whatever it is that you may have done is too bad and God will never forgive it. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Accept the truth. accept the transformation that God offers, and then let's walk with him to transform the world around us. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your many blessings. I thank you for all that you're doing in our church family, for the protection that you've provided our church family. Lord, continue to guide our steps. Help us to accept the transformation that you give to each of us and every one of us, and then take that transformation and use it to transform the world around us through what you've done in our lives. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we worship you. Use us as your hands and feet in this world, Lord. Use us to touch a hurting world that desperately needs to know about you. Let us be bold. Let us be fervent. Let us be zealous in what you have for us to do. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.